Amen. Father, as we have confessed in song, so now we confess in prayer that Jesus Christ paid it all for us. Each and every believer in this womb, in this room, their sins were washed away by the sufficient sacrifice, the once and for all Lamb of God who is slain in their place. This is why we gather here, this season coming up where traditionally we recognize all the miracles that made that possible, including the incarnation. Our minds, Lord Jesus, stagger to comprehend the glories of your nature and the redemption that you had agreed to in the covenant of redemption before time began and then accomplished in time when you took on flesh, came in the form of a servant, disguised in many ways, a lowly pauper like us, but behind that veil of your humanity was the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, the perfect Lamb of God, slain in our place. Death could not hold you in the grave, but you arose on that third day victorious forever to reign. We proclaim these truths and confess them, and may our hearts resonate with this truth, such that the lost would be drawn to salvation, repentance, faith, and a commitment to Jesus Christ for the rest, from now unto eternity of their life, might be lived in light of that glorious hope of salvation in the cross alone. Lord, we pray for others that you would inspire us as families in this place to organize our lives, relationships between parents and children, husbands and wives, and in the family of God, according to that binding element, what we share in common, the sweet fellowship of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary on our behalf. We pray through your table, Lord Jesus, that we would be reminded of the great payment that you paid, the expensive cost of our salvation, and that we would walk in light of these truths. Now bless, we pray, the proclamation of your word, bypassing the limitations of my self-proclaiming and ourselves as hearing, and use this time for your glory, but so that by your word and spirit, your church might be equipped to glorify you and proclaim the message of the gospel beyond this place to our families and to whoever you might lead us to, that they might join us, Lord, in worshiping our Lord and Savior forever without end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. This morning I'm certainly thankful for, as our season marks a reminder to be thankful, for what God has given us in the body of Christ here, the mutual goal of glorifying Jesus, and the shared faith of every saint who gathers in this place. And now as we turn to the Scriptures, I'm thankful that we have the Word of God to keep, to guard, and to guide, to convict, to correct, and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip families to glorify God as well. That'll be the theme of this morning's message from 1 Corinthians. Would you turn there with me as you're able? Our first Sunday of the month series continues in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll touch upon chapter 7 today, the first 16 verses, Lord willing, under this title, Marriage Counseling. So in the providence of God, we've had a few messages along the lines of relationships between family members, parents to children, vice versa, husbands and wives. Gene has preached to us two great sermons. I recommend revisiting them if you didn't get a chance to listen on the roles of biblical manhood and womanhood. So it seems appropriate in the providence of God that our preaching track would reinforce these things. And we have more along these lines in our text today in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16, where Paul addresses specifically the call of marriage in the context of the early Christian church. Thus, the aim of my message today, and I believe the aim of his instructions, is to inspire and to convict present and future spouses according to the gospel perspective of marriage. Let us be inspired if we are married, or who knows, many in the hearing here, young people, you may be called, many of you certainly will be called to be married one day. You'd fall into that future spouse category. Let us be inspired and convicted by a gospel perspective on this great institution that predates the fall since the Garden of Eden that God has designed the most important among human relationships, husband to wife. With that intro, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word? And let us behold the scriptures infallibly and inerrant in our ears today delivered to us from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? This is the word of God. You may be seated. Marriage counseling. Instructions on marriage. From the perspective of the early church, freshly converted Christians in a pagan world. Now, many of us in the hearing of this message have been in Christ for some time, perhaps have been married for some time, yet these principles still apply to us. We certainly live in a pagan society. And though we may know and practice to some degree what we've heard today, there's certainly a great need. There's a great demand for Paul's instructions in our world, is there not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul continues with his teaching strategy that he introduced in chapter 6. So he's using common phrases of the day, you'll see them in quotations, as a jumping off point, as an occasion, an opportunity for biblical teaching. So he adds to the phrases, all things are lawful for me, and the phrase, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul addresses, now he adds a third popular notion of the day, denoted by the phrase 7:1, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Let me just pause here and note that much like today in our godless society, so much or insofar as the sinfulness of the world reflects it, so it was in Corinth. Our sin perverts everything. Left to its own devices, everything gets turned upside down. The irony in Corinth is that people thought on asceticism they would abstain from intimate relations with their husband or wife, yet at the same time, the culture promoted promiscuity with prostitutes, some of them no doubt temple prostitutes, in the temple of Aphrodite as well. Things were upside down. Things were chaotic. The order and the beauty that God had established for family and its purpose and its relations within the home was so messed up that some people, I'm sure, would have thought Corinth is a lost cause. Thus, as I mentioned before, the term was used as a verb to describe complete debauchery. To Corinthianize was to act in a complete, lawless, wicked kind of way and embrace every kind of sin. But as we mentioned before, we see now Paul's assumptions continue. The Word of God can make straight and set aright and reorder the family, even under conditions like this. This was a matter of concern for the Corinthian church. The church had addressed this question of relationship between husband and wife in marriage in their own letter to Paul. The apostle takes the occasion of the cultural presumptions of Corinth to provide biblical correction as necessary, alongside helpful applications to disciple these new believers. Paul's instruction provides helpful teaching for us today on these particular matters, as well as a model approach to address popular notions of our own time. Here, he is demonstrating the principle he will lay out in his second epistle to the church. This is our worship text today, 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul instructs to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is taking thoughts on marriage. Paul is taking thoughts on human relationships captive to obey Christ. These relationships had been captive to obey false gods like Aphrodite or man's own fleshly desires and sin, his perverted understanding and preferences in his unbelieving state in Corinth. And Paul is exhorting the church, encouraging them, and modeling, taking thoughts on marriage and human relationships captive to obey Christ. How do we glorify God in our relationships? Particularly in this passage, how do we glorify God in our marriages and the subsequent fruit and relationships that are affected by it, including our children and the church, etc. So let me give you a heading, and we'll see if we might summarize Paul's instructions by three subpoints today. The heading is Married Christians and the Following. So Paul gives instructions for married Christians and the nature of the union. What is marriage? And therefore, what does it imply? What is the standard of God's order for the home that husband and wife are called to repair to? Married Christians and the nature of the union. Secondly, let us consider married Christians in the scope of one's calling, verses 6 through 11. And then finally, we have some instruction for married Christians and unbelieving spouses, husbands or wives that don't share, as of yet, a conversion to Christ and a commitment to the faith, verses 12 through 16. Paul's helpful instructions, married Christians and the nature of the union. Verse 1 through 5 again. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So there we see that the people had reached out here. And remember, in the context of the day, it was expensive and difficult to get a letter to travel from point A to point B. So what it tended to do is weed out things of frivolous concern to things that are of high priority. There are big issues in the church, and you can tell, or we know from the context, that there was real concern, and such that it motivated the Corinthians to write a letter to Paul. It was more common, as far as we assume in the New Testament, for apostles to write letters to the church. But in this case, there was such concern and such issues that they actually wrote to the apostle. Help! We need some instruction here. Things are in chaos. Families are messed up. We need godly order. We need to know what the scriptures would have us do. And they raise this question, or this notion, further in verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul goes on, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Already, Paul is speaking to the nature of the union, and he's emphasizing what we talked about from the book of Proverbs, the exclusivity of the relationship. One man, one woman, till death do them part, as God has ordained from creation, as pictured in the prototype marriage, Adam and Eve. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And he goes on with instructions not to deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, to devote yourselves to prayer. But then he says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Certainly practical advice. The first thing we might note in this passage is that in marriage, much like in conversion, we surrender to some degree our own will, our own autonomy, our own desire to do what we want and to make our own decisions and not consider others. So with respect to our relationship with Christ, Paul has already made this point. It's helpful to go back and look at the context in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, for instance. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then this phrase, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Christian, if Jesus Christ has died for you, his blood purchased your soul. And if you're in relationship with him, if you're a believer, you're no longer your own. You, by nature of your union with Christ, have surrendered your autonomy. I am his now. I am a servant of Jesus. I'm submitted to him. I'm his ambassador. What he says goes. His law is my command. That is the heart, when we're walking in the spirit of a true believer, ought to have. And Paul's drawing a parallel between this and marriage. Marriage, likewise, to some degree, is a surrender of autonomy. When the two who are individuals now become one flesh, they likewise surrender something of their individuality because of the nature of the union. As in redemption, you are not your own. So in marriage, like salvation, autonomy is surrendered by the nature of the union. And let me give you this phrase for Christian marriage, a summary of the purpose of Christian marriage. It is a calling to redeem the created order in our homes. I think that's a good vision for Christian marriage. Marriage, Christian marriage is a calling to redeem the created order in our homes, that our relationship with our spouses and with our children might increasingly reflect God's original purpose in the garden. I recently found myself in a conversation with somebody who is a little older and yet is in a relationship and considering marriage. And I found myself counseling him a bit by saying, you know, marriage is much like conversion. And if you think of conversion and what is required to die to yourself and to crucify your flesh for the sake of the union with Christ, that is very similar to marriage. You think, as an older person, boy, I'm set in my ways. I come with a lot of baggage. All of us in our sin come with baggage. It is very difficult to imagine in the flesh how you can negotiate, you know, the expectations, demands, preferences, history, past, and everything of two different parties in order to create some sort of compromise and some sort of relationship out of two disparate factions. Well, that's not the view of marriage that the Bible gives. Instead, marriage is a mutual death to our own autonomy in the interests of a new thing, the one flesh union. This is the created order norm that we are called to redeem in our homes. Intrinsically, marriage is the two becoming one flesh. Gene emphasized this some in his own message. I'm happy to reinforce what he has already given us here from 1 Corinthians 7. It's not merely a compromise negotiated between two disparate factions. And in this way, we need to realize that friction, that strife, antinomy, if you will, between the sexes, between male and female, is not normative. That is tension between my desires as a man and the desires of my spouse as a woman, that those kinds of tensions that naturally arise, that's by virtue of the corruption of the union and the consequences of the fall. And of course, you could go back to the garden and see this. As a consequence of the fall, then friction and strife and tension is introduced into the marriage union. But Paul's call, his practical advice here, is of a vision for redeeming the created order in our home and redeeming that original view of marriage, recognizing that you don't own yourself the way you used to, husband. You don't own yourself the way you used to, wife. But now in the interest of the two becoming one flesh, God has created a family, a union, a marriage institution. This is helpful, I think, in providing a little bit of correction and direction in our own day. At any given time, because the devil is who he is, and marriage is a beautiful picture of the nature of Christ's relationship to his church, there will always be war against it. And in recent, of course, recent years, in our own context, feminism is one way that war has taken place. The notion of equality, absolute, you know, uniformity between the sexes is the ideal and the standard to which we must strive. So we must oppose this, of course, but any other war waged against the created order. But it's also helpful to remind ourselves that it is not a priority concern or intrinsically the calling of manhood to, in our zeal, oppose feminism, although we must oppose it where any enemy to God's created order raises its ugly head. But we must not find our identity in fighting against something as much as we realize the beauty, the power, the harmony of the one flesh union that is marriage. And in this, there is hope for our marriages to improve and to get better and to come into conformity to our relationship with Christ. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And then similarly, do you not know, husband, that you do not have authority over your own body, but your wife does, and likewise, and vice versa as well. This is marriage in practice. Autonomy surrendered and marriage in practice. In chapter 6, Paul has emphasized, according to the doctrine of resurrection, that God's purpose and destiny is for our bodies. I'm going to call back to chapter 6 with this theological point, and we'll see its application to marriage in chapter 7. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, verse 13, chapter 6, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So for Paul, the doctrine of resurrection is a call to faithfulness in our relationships. The doctrine of resurrection is a call to faithfulness in our physical relationships. In other words, because God has a purpose and destiny for your body, do not corrupt your physical members by joining them with the prostitute, by embracing sexual sin outside of the confines and the covenant of marriage. And likewise, in marriage, we can apply the same principle. Because God has purpose for you in your body, and He has designed you and given you a destiny to serve Him and glorify Him, so you are called to faithfulness in your physical relationships within your home as well. The same principle applies. Husbands and wives are called, that is to say, to intimacy. It is the nature of the union. This is the ordinary nature of marriage. In its redeemed context, of course, physical intimacy within the marriage is holy and profound. Sexual intimacy in marriage, in the marriage covenant, is not optional, nor is it a concession to the flesh, but it is intrinsic to marriage by design and definition. That isn't to say that it doesn't come with its own challenges. Again, we mentioned all the baggage and trauma and things that people bring to the table, the difficulty of the practice of marriage, of walking in a unity and harmony in all ways, is often a challenge. However, Paul's words here are implicitly a call to deal promptly and substantially with any heart-level issues that would stand in the way of intimacy in marriage. This is the implication of what he says: do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time. Or a husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and vice versa. In other words, outside of limited service to the Lord and setting apart for a time of prayer and spiritual discipline, anything that would stand in the way of that vibrant, healthy, enduring, and affectionate intimacy between a husband and wife, it should be dealt with promptly and substantially because of the nature of the union. Practical marriage counsel for the husbands and wives of Corinth and for us as well. Now, Paul gives another purpose for this. Not only will this strengthen, we understand the nature of our union and the health and vitality of our own marriages, but it is also a tool of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare in marriage. He says, do not deprive yourselves one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And then he says, but then come together again. Why? The end of verse 5. Here's the reason. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here in Paul's words, we have the hermeneutical principle pictured, if you will, extraordinary versus ordinary. This distinction applies to passages like this. The demand, and we also note in circumstances, you know, given particular cases, there's always a demand for wisdom. But ordinarily speaking, as distinct from the extraordinary, we recognize the following. In extraordinary, or in Paul's words, for a limited time circumstances, the husband and wife may abstain from marital relations in the interests of spiritual discipline, like prayer or fasting. However, in the context of marriage, the ordinary means of spiritual warfare is to resist temptation by sharing affection one with another. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5, because we've read something of this in our Proverbs series already. In Proverbs chapter 5, advice and counsel is given to the young man, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. The picture here is find a sufficient source of affection and fulfillment in your marriage vows alone. He goes on, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Again, the picture language here is a condemnation against promiscuity, and it's a calling to the exclusive commitment of marriage. He says, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Again, the same principle in Proverbs chapter 5. God has ordained that the marriage bond be a means of spiritual warfare to resist the devil and to maintain that vibrant and affectionate relationship one with another is a way that we establish our homes, build a wall, fortify them against the temptations of the wicked one. How sufficient is this tool of spiritual warfare? Well, think again or remember again the context of 1 Corinthians. It was quite normal and expected and the duty of a good Corinthian to go ahead and have, you know, all kinds of profligate behavior and all kinds of loose living to partake in, even as a matter of the cultural norm and the worship of the day. But this prostitution, though it may have been normal for the unbelieving neighbors and may have been accessible and expected, and basically the culture revolved around it, the marriages, the believing marriages in Corinth, were called to build a wall around their relationships that would establish a barrier and protect the nature of their union, their exclusive relationship, from the temptation and the wiles of Satan. And one way to do this was to live according to God's design for the nature of the union. Remember, your autonomy is surrendered by the nature of the union, that marriage in practice involves this close relationship in every sense of the word, and then also that is a tool of spiritual warfare to stand for Christ and to resist the devil. The perversion in Corinth made for a society that often abstained from intimacy within marriage, but then encouraged prostitution, a complete inversion of God's order of things. And so to this, Paul sets the record straight. Let's consider, secondly, married Christians and the scope of one's calling. So God has particular calls, callings and appointments for different individuals, and this corresponds to their providential station in life. In verse 6 and 7, he recognizes this by saying, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." God has a particular equipping for each of his saints. Now, according to Jesus, abstaining from marriage altogether is only for those who have been sovereignly granted a unique gifting to do so. So in Matthew 19, 10 through 12, Jesus says, "For those who have the gift of celibacy, so to speak, that for them it is just fine. But under ordinary circumstances, if that gifting is not there, despite providential times in life, marriage is a good thing to pursue." Paul applies these instructions to the Corinthian church, given the culture and the historical context. And in so doing, he's addressing a false teaching and the sin that was affecting Christian families and churches, guarding against promiscuity on the one hand and false asceticism, forbidding marriage on the other. Paul makes this clarifying point that each has his own gift from God. So if God has called and gifted you to be single for his name's sake, then go ahead and embrace it. Paul here is a good case in point. Paul was single, and some assume that he was probably a widower. Suffice it to say, at this time, we know that God had given him a particular call that marriage would not have been necessarily conducive for. More on that in a minute. Paul would strongly oppose any forbidding of marriage on a false notion, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, on a false notion of spiritual maturity or asceticism, that is, denying oneself creature comforts as a false sense of spiritual maturity. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, he condemns such notions as forbidding people to marry as teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And when we read that, we think of the false teaching of the Catholic Church, do we not? Where the so-called priesthood, there's something of like a sacerdotal celibacy they teach, which is an extra ability to maintain and communicate grace by virtue of their call to, or by virtue of their celibacy. And to enforce something like this, to mandate something like this, Paul so strongly opposes it. And why does he do so? Because, again, extraordinary versus ordinary. God, in his ordinary giftings and callings, has ordered that families grow and thrive and reproduce children to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to grow the kingdom. However, There are particular equippings in extraordinary times under certain circumstances and in particular cases where God might call somebody to be single, either for a time or for their life, to accomplish his will. And this is what he's speaking to in these verses. He goes on this way in drawing a distinction between providence and purpose. He says in verse 6, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, that is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So in the providence of God, which we refer to that term a lot, of course, it's the name of our church as well, we recognize that God has ordered the circumstances, everything in this life, all of history, every event, and in application here, particularly our own lives, for his glory and for his government, for what he has in mind for us. So Paul is teaching the church to recognize the value of God's providence. If you are single due to a husband or a wife passing away, if you're a widow or a widower, if you're single because God just has not provided that opportunity for marriage as of yet, or if you're single because God has gifted you with that calling for the purpose of a particular call in the kingdom of God, then recognize that and embrace it. In the providence of God, there are seasons of waiting in life, of singleness for those who eventually will be married, as well as seasons of losing a spouse to death. And these are examples of the providence of God. And Paul's instruction to the church is, whether the providences of God be bitter or sweet, he counsels believers to remember kingdom priorities as we seek to glorify God in every station of life. And then he couples that with this charge to make purposeful decisions. So wisdom ordinarily advises that the calling of marriage and certain other callings in life are mutually exclusive, let's say. Let me give you an example from Scripture. You could study in your own time, Deuteronomy 24:5. So if a young man was drafted to go to war, the law provided that a year of waiting for him to be with his family, to get to know his wife and establish his home would happen before he would go to war. Now this recognizes the mutually exclusive nature of what a marriage is and some particular callings in life. Ordinarily speaking, I think we can draw a principle from this law that it is not wise for a man to get married and rush off to a two-year deployment overseas or something of that nature. And so given the nature of what the union is and what Paul commands here, now of course there are providential circumstances that separate husbands and wives beyond their control, and that we put in the providence category. But so far as it depends on us and the purposes of our decisions, Paul's instructing the church to make your decisions according to the nature of the union. And maintaining that close, intimate bond and so forth in marriage is important. And yes, it will narrow the scope of what will be a practical option for you to consider. One negative example, although in good intentions in our past, was exhibited, in my judgment, in the Great Missionary Movement. The great missionary movement of the 1800s and so forth was awesome in many ways, but it was also devastating to many families because parents would often put their children in boarding school and then for the greater call, they thought, quote unquote, they would go and serve overseas for sometimes years at a time, separating themselves from their children. And Paul would not have this. Paul would say that your calling as a missionary is limited to some degree by your primary call to faithfulness in marriage and faithfulness to your family. Paul himself is a great example of this. This is why he says, I wish that you were as I myself am. In other words, I could use some more missionaries out here, but you can't embrace the lifestyle I have with all its peril, danger, and all the duress, and practically maintain a marriage. It would be unwise. So remember, God's providence, and then make purposeful decisions according to how God has ordered, ordinarily speaking, the nature of our relationships. Wisdom ordinarily advises that the calling of marriage and certain other callings are not necessarily a good fit. Paul's own commission as a traveling missionary and frequent danger is a contextual case in point. Biblical order of home and limitations of civil service also can apply, as we reference from Deuteronomy, providence and purpose. Finally, under this scope of calling, consider the permanence of the union. Verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul here again is applying Christ's own teachings, pushing back against the implicit notion that marriage, listen closely, marriage and divorce are legal instruments to serve and to formalize our own whims and preferences. Said another way, marriage and divorce are not legal instruments for our own whims and preferences. Jesus said it, he framed it this way. He said, if a man divorces his wife because he would prefer another bride, that is adultery. So marriage and divorce are not tools to get what we want or to formalize or justify sin, not at all. And so much so that even if you come to Christ and have an unbelieving spouse, you are to honor God's the institution and the permanence of that union. This is such a helpful for corrective for our own society because we live, like Corinth did, in a culture that's steeped in perversion. And one of the perversions when it comes to marriage is this whole notion of no-fault divorce. And to the shame of our political class and the degradation of our culture, it is now normal for no good reason and legal to separate yourself from that bond, that vow that you made before God and others of a death-do-you-part union. This is not good. So many things correspond to taking lightly and flippantly the permanence, that bond of the marriage union. Abortion, for instance, is a scourge upon our land that we often proclaim must end. But also, there are certain the values of godly ordered family that correspond to a society where abortions will be unthinkable. Also involves this idea of the permanence of marriage. If you sire a child, if you get a woman pregnant, it is your responsibility to raise that child, to provide for her mother, and so forth. And so a society that recognizes these things understands the permanence and importance of marriage. And when it does so, the society thrives. It needs much less stronger top-down government. Societies, people, families, local communities, businesses, social organizations and so forth become stable and well-ordered, and the ripple effects of doing life God's way, ordering our homes according to God's definition of the marriage union, yields great blessing and benefit. And we are living in the fallout of those kinds of things. One thing that encourages me, as I do see even among unbelievers at times, and hearing and listening and judging signals and feedback on the internet and stuff, that there is a certain buyer's remorse for no-fault divorce. This is good. We should push against this. You can do spiritual war in your own life by your commitment to your marriage. Let that be a testimony to your unbelieving neighbors, the permanence of the union. This intrinsic permanence of the union, so far as it depends on each spouse. This faithfulness to the union demands a commitment one to another, interrupted only by death. Now, in a fallen world, we do recognize that adultery, abuse, abandonment sometimes cut short the union of marriage in a fallen world, but on biblical law, I was listening to a sermon on this one time, and it always has stuck with me. Think of the Old Testament law where adultery is ground for divorce and the woman can remarry. Under Old Testament biblical law, part of the answer was absolutely, because in a just society, in a capital offense on the Old Covenant law, an adulterer could be justly put to death for a sin and a crime of that nature. So on biblical law, it is helpful to remember capital offenses under the Old Covenant order would result in a release from the bonds of marriage when the offending party was justly condemned and executed. All this to illustrate how serious the bond of marriage and God's intentions and design for the union actually are. We recognize those in the penalties for breaking that union, and then also in the abounding fruit in keeping the union. So this is the scope of the calling. Particular equipping each individual, recognize the difference between God's providence, and then make purposeful decisions, and then remember the permanence of the union. And then Paul closes his admonition in our text with some counsel for what if one spouse is a believer and the other is not, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, The unbelieving wife's made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Paul's message here to families in Corinth would expand to other relationships and other aspects of society as well. His counsel for marriage, in light of the gospel, is such that he expects, and the term here I wrote down in my notes is gospel reconstruction. Paul's counsel for marriage is that as the gospel makes inroads into pagan society, it is according to a big picture strategy endorsed in the gospels. Christ has come to save the lost, and in saving them, to rebuild, to reconcile, and to redeem individuals and institutions in his image, including marriages. Christians are called to be faithful, to faithfully, patiently labor to this end. So there's an important distinction to be made between Christian missionary work and secular revolutions. You know, you could go in and just with a grenade and blow everything up and say, in the name of Christ, you're gone and you're gone and this marriage is gone and that marriage is gone, and uprise against your slave owner, your master as a slave, and so forth. Christian spouses are not to throw the unbelieving wives or husbands to the curb. They're not to throw them out when they come to Christ. Rather, these situations are to be viewed as strategic providence, magnifying our salt and light opportunities. Christians are called to faithfully labor even under adverse circumstances. Civil authorities are to be acknowledged, honored, and called to repentance. Slaves are not called to immediately revolt against their masters, but to be a witness and testimony to them of godliness. We see examples of this all through the pages of Scripture. Think of Joseph in Egypt, Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and so forth. And we see with a similar heart and intent the leavening power of the gospel lived consistently in a pagan society and how it can magnify salt and light opportunities. And Paul is saying, even if there's differences, you know, we could extend the principle, major differences in the spiritual maturity of a husband and a wife, or even bigger difference, one is a believer and the other is not, do not break the union so far as it depends on you, believer, but seek for a gospel reconstruction enterprise in your marriage. You don't know. Perhaps you will save your unbelieving husband, wife. That is to say, the testimony of your faith in Christ might be the very means that God uses to bring your spouse, in that case the husband, to the gospel. It's important to note here that Paul distinguishes, as far as I judge it, between the institution and the individual. That is to say, though only one spouse is believing in this situation, the institution of marriage is nevertheless every bit legitimate in the eyes of God. You see the difference there? The individual, husband and wife, then the institution. So Paul is saying that the institution, as I judge it, is holy, even though both of the individuals are not necessarily Christians. We note the following verses, that God may have well ordained to lead the individuals of the institution to faith in Christ. This is the same principle for a Christian nation, by the way. Like, a Christian nation isn't necessarily made up of always and only Christians. In a fallen world, that would be very unrealistic, with rare exception, like maybe the Mayflower, the crew that was on the Mayflower and organized as a nation upon our shores when they landed. But suffice it to say that a godly nation institutionally provides a great blessing and means where unbelievers within that society might be led by the means of grace, a testimony of godliness, to faith in Christ. This was the calling of the nation of Israel, to be a light of godliness, even to their neighboring countries, that they would say, what great God and what great law do they have that their nation would be so peaceful and abundant and thrive and so forth. So this is our calling for marriage. This is our calling even in our slave-master relationships in the context of Corinth, our calling in the societies in which God has placed us and so forth, to labor in faith for gospel reconstruction of these institutions. And let me just say, by way of application, sometimes passages like this have been cited as warrant for infant baptism. And in case you're interested, I would just say that that conflates the distinction between the individual and the institution. In other words, though the institution is legitimate, that doesn't mean everyone in that institution is in the covenant of grace necessarily, but instead that in that institution that God has ordered, that he might use it as the very means of grace to bring the unbelieving spouse, unbelieving children, and so forth to salvation. And thus we close our passage today recognizing God's grace and mercy, and that marriage, human relationships, are often a means of grace, a way that God reaches the lost. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So I assume I'm preaching this morning to a lot of believing spouses, both members of the family. But in every marriage, there's disparities, is there not, between, excuse me, the maturity level spiritually in some areas of life. The wife might excel the husband in an area, and in other areas, the husband might be more mature than the wife. The same principle applies, to be patient, to be a light, and to consider your call as a means of grace to help your wife grow in her spiritual maturity, or to be patient, loving, consistent, faithful is a good testimony, wives, to help your man rise, your husband rise to the standard that God has called him to. And so at any given time in our relationships, we're going to have these kinds of disparities. But Paul is framing them in such a way as to see them as a great opportunity and our marriages as a means of grace. Let me close by saying this. In a sense, what I'm describing here, marriage as a means of grace, the believing spouse being the means of salvation, you know, the evangelist that calls the other party to salvation, in a sense, every believer in the sound of this message was saved in this way. How is this true? Well, in 1 John 4:19, Jesus, who is described as our bridegroom spiritually, first loved us, and his Spirit drew us to salvation. When we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Jesus, our Savior, showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in a real sense, spiritually, Christ is the believing spouse, if you will, who preached the gospel to us. And so we can relate to this concept. Jesus first loved us, and then in that grace, in that patience, and that means of the gospel proclaimed to us, we came to love and appreciate and to submit to, in our relationship with him. And this is a vision for a godly marriage to do the same as well, even though there is differences in spiritual maturity levels and sometimes salvation in the first place between spouses. Love your spouse before they first love you, or be consistent and faithful in your marriage, even more so than your spouse necessarily is in one area or another. Do you not know, or how do you know whether God will use this very thing to encourage, to sanctify your spouse, or in some cases, even to bring them to salvation in the first place? I open this message by saying my aim was to inspire and to convict present and future spouses according to a gospel perspective on marriage. And I think that gospel perspective is a great one. Live in light of this truth that Christ, while you hated him, loved you and gave himself for you. And then in that union, when you came to know him, the beauty of that relationship flourished as you surrendered to God's will and your Savior. Let that be a vision statement for our own marriages as we seek to glorify him in the areas in which he's called us. Let's transition in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to measure ourselves, our lives, our families, our relationships with our spouses up to the standard of Scripture. And I'm sure, if we're honest, everyone in the hearing of this sermon has thought of ways that we have fallen short. We pray in these areas that you would bring conviction and inspiration by your Holy Spirit, that we might do a better job of modeling gospel faithfulness in our homes. I pray at your table today that we would be inspired and reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus paid, laying himself down when we are enemies and sinners, lost in our transgressions, dead and hell-worthy, laid himself down as a sacrifice for us. He loved us before we loved him, and what a great vision for our calling now to love others and seek to be a light as Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.